My name is Brent Baker, and my role this morning is simply to introduce Patrick Lafferty as he begins his presentation. Dr. Patrick Lafferty, he's not a doctor, but I like to call him that for two reasons. One, he wears a bow tie, and so it seems appropriate. And two, he really is, he has been gifted by God in a way that is really unique to take very deep theology and culture, what we live in from day to day to day, and he's able to show us how those things mix together well. And that's, to some extent, an issue this morning that he's going to address with all of you. So why don't I go ahead and pray, and then Patrick's going to go ahead and come up and start. Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together as a body in corporate worship and enter into the worship of heaven. It's an amazing privilege, and it's one that, especially in the South, in America, we take for granted. And we thank you that that was purchased for us by Jesus. We also thank you that we have a body that desires not just to educate, Father, but to see transformed lives take place. I pray as we listen this morning that you would speak to us, that you would help us to see, Father, maybe even in our own hearts, how much I there really is, how individualistic or egocentric or me-centered we can be. And Father, free us from that. Use Patrick this morning, speak through him, speak through your word, and speak directly to our hearts. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
About 2,000 years ago, there was an early church father by the name of Tertullian, and my wife wrote her thesis in seminary on it, and the preliminary title of her thesis was Sex and the Single Church Father, until she found out that Tertullian was actually married, so she had to amend her title. It was also Tertullian that 2,000 years ago asked a question. He says, "What hath Athens to do with Jerusalem?" And what he meant by that was there were a lot of Greek categories of philosophical thought that were kind of working its way into the articulation of Christian theology, and he felt like at some level it was beginning to hijack or eclipse the essence of the gospel behind a lot of big, deep, abstract philosophical categories. And so he said, why are we incorporating so much of Athens with what we know of the Jerusalem? If I may, I'd like to update the question in a more modern sense by asking this question: what hath Arlington to do with Cape Town? And you have, why are you bringing those two cities together? Well, some of you may be familiar with the notion that on, was it Friday night, these guys won the ALCS. And yeah, whoop. And I was at a concert, but I was able to watch when Vlade Guerrero hit the, yeah, it was a good shot. That's exciting, and that's in Arlington. And it's wonderful to know that this is the first time in the 39-year history, or whatever it is, history of this organization's existence, that they're going to go to the ALCS. Because I know that, God bless them, for 39 years, those owners and players have gone home every winter and suffered in the winter with their 6-, 7-, 8-figure salaries. You've just got to feel that heartbreak, right? It's sort of interesting, though, to know that in the very same week that the Texas Rangers are about to participate in their very first fall classic, there's something happening in Cape Town, South Africa, that you may or may not be aware of. In fact, it's more likely that you're not aware of it. It's this thing called the Lausanne Conference of World Evangelization. It goes to different places every time, but it happens every decade. This time it's in Cape Town, South Africa. It's going on for about 10 days to 2 weeks, and they're talking about, how shall the evangelical church chart its way forward to be faithful to the gospel and to the power of the Holy Spirit for the next 10 years? That's huge. But look, friends, I'm a Rangers fan, and I know what it's like to make something small seem big. What's happening to the Rangers is great, and I'm excited about it. But there's something bigger than it, and it's kind of like what's going on down in Cape Town is worthy of greater attention. I want to talk this morning, by way of preface, about the problem that you and I have of our human hearts, of where we, problem of attention focused too narrowly, namely on ourselves, instead of anybody outside ourselves. My wife was probing and astute in her observation when she found out that I was talking about getting our eyes off of ourselves. And she says, and so you're going to talk for the whole hour? That's why we get married. To have our little bubbles pop. Nevertheless, here we are. I want to talk about this so-called I world. And I want to kind of do it in three ways, or three segments, three phases. I want to describe the moment that we're in. I want to unpack the biblical alternative to this I world. And then I want to sketch, and I do mean sketch, a very basic application of that biblical alternative. That's our task, to describe the moment we're in, what this I world is, whatever it might be, to unpack a biblical alternative to an I world sensibility, and then to sketch the application of that alternative. Got it? Here we go. Okay. People say that we live in an I world, whatever that means, right? Usually when you hear the word I world, you kind of think of it at a rather innocuous sense because you go to Apple's website, you see everything that starts with an I. It's kind of like Steve Jobs has cornered the market on making merchandise that starts with an I. And though he's not the only guy to do that, he's done a great job of helping us to think in this term of an I world, because everything that we have has an I in front of it, it seems like these days. At one level, as I said, it sounds rather innocuous, sort of a morally neutral thing with to have an iPod, an iTouch, an iPhone, an iPad, whatever it might be. It's just, it's technology, right? It's great. And let's be honest, that kind of technology has revolutionized civilization in a lot of ways. It has revolutionized the way we communicate and collaborate. It has revolutionized the way we obtain information, the way we create, the way we organize our lives, much less our thoughts, the way we indulge in our desires, and the way we spread our influence. That sort of technology, which is emblematic of an I world, has revolutionized the world. No one would argue that, I think. The way it's revolutionized those things is by how it has freed us from any number of constraints that we've all been accustomed to from as long as we've been keeping track of such things. Because of the technology that is emergent from within this kind of I world, we're no longer tied to an outlet. We're no longer tied to a particular location. You can have substantive commentary and discussion with somebody on another continent as if they were in the next seat. That kind of technology has freed us from all number of constraints, not only in a logistical or physical sense, but also in a sort of a sociological sense. You no longer have to be of a particular social stratum in order to be heard or to ever to shape influence. Who had ever heard the name Mark Zuckerberg 12 years ago? But he starts this thing at Harvard called Facebook. Holy cow. Holy shnikes. It's that big. He didn't have to be from a certain pedigree. He didn't have to have a name. He just had to have an idea and populate it in this very plugged-in, connected world. And then, bang, things change. This world, this I world, has expanded access for individuals. It's expanded the reach of individuals. And in that sense, if you'll permit me, I think in some ways it has ennobled the individual as having a kind of dignity that is not tied to your rank, to your class, to your pedigree. And at one level, that sounds kind of cool. Like, that's an advancement in human progress, where now you can be judged on inward substance instead of outward appearance. Now, as soon as I say that, we always have to balance what the I world does, because we know it's done an outstanding job also to enlarge image over substance in a lot of ways. A lot of that is emergent in what we're going to do on November 2nd. Substance? No. They just have to seem nice and erudite and cool. And then I'll vote for them. So, yeah, there's a trade-off. And in fact, I want to say that with every apparent gain in ennobling the individual, there's also a corresponding loss. Several years ago, Skip would talk about, in some of his sermons, this dichotomy or this... these two phenomena that are kind of emerged within Western civilization that are at odds with one another, but they have a relationship to one another, and that is the difference between individuality and individualism. Individuality is just simply honoring the intrinsic dignity of the individual, of the person, which in a lot of ways parallels what we believe as a Judeo-Christian doctrine that we have an intrinsic dignity conferred to us simply virtue of the fact that we've been made in His image. No matter how poorly you act, your dignity is ineradicable because you were made in His image, period. That's individuality. But individualism takes it a step further. It makes the freedom of the individual and the expression of that individual sacrosanct. It puts it as the supreme goal. And it's not to be diminished in any way, because then you violate its tenet. Individualism insists that we do whatever we can to remove all constraints upon the individual. And I think you would agree that if you study Western civilization or American pop culture in any sense, individualism has eclipsed individuality as a guiding principle. And it's here where we're getting a little bit closer to what is the essence of an I world. It's not just about being able to pull up the weather report in Madagascar while you're sitting in a darkened movie theater in Fresno. It goes deeper to how we think about ourselves and what has authority over us. Now we're beginning to ask ourselves, all right, well, maybe there is something wrong with an unbridled I world. What would it be? There's a guy named Dale Kuhn. He's a professor at somewhere that you should respect. or maybe that I should respect. I don't know. He's a Christian. He's a sociologist. He's a professor. Said that. He wrote a book called Sex and the I World. And all of you are going, all right, I'm glad I came to this talk. His thesis is that at no time in human history has there been such confusion and ambivalence about the nature of sexuality, in terms of its meaning, its purpose, its function, its context, and what might constitute a rightly ordered appreciation of sex. He says, it's just unprecedented, that kind of open debate and a lack of consensus on the nature of sexuality. But to him, what's most astounding is how much of that ambivalence and confusion exists within the church. That debate rages today, this morning. There is no consensus on what the nature of sexuality is. We're not going to talk about sex this morning. To many of your chagrin, I'm sorry. But it's what Kuhn attributes this ambivalence and confusion to that I do want to address. Because he says that confusion and ambivalence is attributable to a larger ambivalence and confusion about the entire nature of reality and about how we should even think of our own selves as humans. He's going to trace out that confusion in one of his chapters, or at least a lack of consensus, all the way back to Nietzsche. Nietzsche puts all truth claims up for consideration, and he exposes that every position at some point requires that you have to go beyond mere reason to hold the position. That's where Nietzsche came from, and therefore he discredited any particular truth position because he felt like you could never ground it in anything totally rational. Some of you are here this morning going, I thought this guy was going to talk about Nickelodeon, my kid's watching too much of it, and now you're talking about Nietzsche. What's up with that? Relax. Let me get to it. Amid the confusion about what is the nature of reality and humanity, something has risen to the surface as ultimate, and that is personal freedom, which is just another way of saying that individualism has come to rule the day. And in Kuhn's view, the I world values certain freedoms. It values a freedom from nature, a freedom from authority, and a freedom from want. In an I world, when you're trying to be freed from nature, it means that if you discard any notion of a fixed human nature, and therefore you argue that there is nothing in common that we all have such that we all have to subscribe to what we should do. We're all malleable. In an I world, there's a search for freedom from authority where you discard any supreme arbiter in what determines our identity and how we should act. I become the arbiter. I become the authority in an I world. And we also try to pursue a freedom from want in an I world, such that there is a rejection of any social or economic stratification in terms of, if I can want it, then I ought to be able to get it. That kind of pursuit manifests itself in a particular way that's helpful to our purposes this morning, and that's this. What's the highest goal? Personal freedom is not so much the highest goal as it is a means to a greater end, and that greater end is this, that I get to find or create my own identity. That's my gig. That's my highest goal in life. I get to choose who I want to be, or I get to find out who that is. And so the I world encourages self-definition as its ultimate goal. And anyone that tells me that I'm to be a certain way or act in a certain way is actually violating its tenets. John Locke, not the philosopher, but the character on Lost, what's the thing that we heard most common come from his words? Don't tell me what I can't do! He's emblematic of this I-world sensibility that says, I'm the arbiter. I choose. You can't tell me. Individual choice supersedes any traditional mandate for how lives ought to be lived, and therefore, only by preserving individual freedom can any of us find fulfillment. Restrain me in any way, and you're limiting my ability to be happy. That's the I world, or at least one way of taking a stab at it. Kuhn takes that framework and tries to explain how that has an impact on our sense of sexuality. But instead of me tracing that out, I want to bring it to bear on something closer to home, especially if you have children, or if you might one day have children. In an I world, where personal freedom and autonomy are sacrosanct, where the most important thing is me, there's an effect that that mentality has, and it has effect on our children's view of spirituality, which I'm going to define very generically as having some sort of acknowledgement of the transcendent dimension of reality. If they have any acknowledgement again at all, their spirituality is that there's something out there. Christian Smith, he's a sociologist in Notre Dame. He wrote a book I mentioned a couple sermons ago. I talked about it at family camp. He has studied extensively the spiritual lives of teenagers in America. And he has noticed a common denominator among those who acknowledge some sense of the transcendent. And the best way to describe their view of God is by this phrase that he coined: moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's what kids, teenagers in America tend to associate their view of God with. Let me unpack it for you, but let me go backwards in that phrase. God, whoever he or she might be, exists, but he lives at a distance and without much concern for or interaction with humanity. That's the deism of our founding fathers, of the Thomas Jeffersons of the world and of history. God is there, but he's wound the watch, and now he's sitting on the couch and just watching how it unfolds. That's deism. And if he's evolved at all in our lives, it's for two reasons only. He's there to make us into nice, good people. That's where we get the moralism thing. Or he's there to help us sort through our personal problems. There's the therapeutic part. In all of his listening to thousands of interviews with students in America who have some acknowledgement of the transcendent, this is how they understand God or the reasons for relating to him. It represents the predominant way our kids conceptualize of God. And then we have to ask the question, well, how did that come to be? And Smith does not pull any punches. The reason our kids embrace that conceptualization of God is because they've seen that very same mentality demonstrated in their parents, whether they know it or not. He says it's not the peer group or the number of religious activities that they're a part of that has the most to say about a child's spiritual formation. Rather, it is the influence of their parents and a few other well-placed adults. And therefore, if our children are embracing that view of God, it must mean that they're seeing something in us that is vaguely similar. What does that have to do with an I world? No one coined the term I world until the last few years. But I'm arguing that the values of the I world have been percolating in the culture for decades, if not centuries. So moralistic therapeutic deism is an understandable consequence of an I world because it's a form of spirituality that doesn't conflict with the values of an I world. It keeps the I at the center of our world, but you don't have to argue that you're an atheist. You just say, yeah, God's there, but I'm still here and I'm at the center. Moralistic therapeutic deism preserves the significance given to the self while still acknowledging some truncated view of God. And for our purposes this morning, we have to ask, what is the most significant effect of an I-world-induced moralistic therapeutic deism? Which is a question I know you all woke up this morning asking yourself. What is its primary effect on us? It places the focus of self-fulfillment to the exclusion of a concern for an investment in anybody else. If I understand spirituality to be primarily about making me better, then to think about anybody else in the process is kind of like, yeah, maybe. We'll get around to that. Let's talk about me, God. That's moralistic therapeutic deism with us at the center of the world. And that's the kind of moment that we inhabit. And it's that kind of moment, that kind of situation that we're in, that the sweep of redemptive history and the gospel of Jesus rails against. It has an alternative, and we need to hear what that alternative is. It is very much at odds with an unqualified embrace of the I world. But let's preface it with what it does acknowledge, that what does it have in common with an I world sensibility in one sense? It does have something in common. Scripture does acknowledge the intrinsic dignity of the individual. It doesn't despise the eyes of the world. You're not a number to God. He knows the number of hairs on your head, but you're not a number to Him. You have an intrinsic dignity in Him because you're made by Him. But the scriptural testimony displaces the eye from the center of our world and redirects our focus to the one who made the eye and gave us dignity and responsibility. And with our gaze fixed on God as He is, our attention shifts in part off of ourselves and onto somebody else, onto the others around us. And He shifts our gaze upon others, not just to see them, but to serve them. And maybe I wouldn't want to insult your intelligence, but let's define what we mean by service. It's just this. It's employing your time, your talent, your treasure for somebody else's good in their fullness. Their physical, their spiritual condition. That's service. And that's the world that Scripture paints. And it gives us two reasons why service is so significant. The first reason is bound up with the very nature of God Himself. He is sovereign. The Reformed doctrine will die on that hill all the time, arguing for the sovereignty of God. But He manifests that sovereignty in seeing to our good. And in that sense, we can say that God serves us. Let me clarify what I mean. He's demonstrated that to us in Eden and outside of Eden. In Eden, what did He do? You read the Westminster Confession of Faith and you go to chapter 7, the very first section, we'll talk about God, once He made us, condescending to us. That is, He made Himself known to us. He made provision for us. He gave us purpose and responsibility. He made us a covenant of relationship with Him. And He was under no obligation to do any of that. It was His pure gracious choice that He did so. It was for our good and His glory that He did so, and therefore, in that sense, He served us. He has served us from the very beginning we had any interaction with Him, and He served us from the very time we had any interaction with any other humans. Because what's the first thing He does for Adam? He makes for him a helpmate in Eve. The word there in Hebrew is Ezer. And you remember, if you were at Dan Allender's marriage conference, how he made us all be very clear about how we understood the word helpmate. The King James English helpmate would perhaps tempt some to think of helpmate as those who are in subordinate importance or dignity to the one that they serve. And yet every other time Allender helped us see in the Old Testament that the word Ezer is employed, it is always employed to describe one characteristic of God. That God is our help. He is our Ezer. He is the one who helps us. And even though He helps and serves us, in no sense should we think that His dignity is subordinate to our own. God has been serving us in Eden, and He's been serving us outside of Eden. Even when humanity rebels, even amidst God's application of the curse, He still provides skins to cover their shame, and he promises the one who would come from their seed, who would overturn the devices of the one who led them to rebel. That's service. That's an interest in our good and his glory. So the first reason we believe that Scripture has an interest in service is because we have a God who's very servant-minded in his interaction with those he's created. We see that mentality from cover to cover of the text. And of course, we see it most dramatically in the one who bears the exact imprint of God the Father himself, not other than Jesus the Son, the eternal Son. In the incarnation, what do we see? He left what was his. He left what was good for the sake of others. Encapsulated in what he says in Mark 10, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's his identity. That's his gig. That's why he came. From the moment Jesus took his first breath as a human on the earth, he was committed to our flourishing insofar as it contributed to building the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That's what he did in the incarnation. That's what he did most profoundly at Calvary. We see that servant mentality writ as large as possible. He didn't die to escape or to be heroic or to be a cautionary tale. He died for God's glory and our good. And he was therefore incarnating servanthood to the highest degree, an interest in the other to the highest degree. So in the incarnation and at Calvary, you've got Jesus providing us a model and a mandate. Peter says it as much in 1 Peter 2, where he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example so that you would follow in his steps." He's given us a model, but he's given us more than just a model or an example to follow. He's given us a motivation. And it's to that that we have to understand. We have to understand motivation when it comes to living before him. We have to understand motivation when it comes to understanding his mandate to serve. And to that, we probably ought to turn to the one text that speaks most succinctly, but most explicitly about compulsion, about motivation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Listen to what he says in verses 9 through 11. He's going to speak about his priority and at least part of what motivates him. Listen. "Whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil." What's his priority? It's to please God. What's our priority if we're in Christ? It's to please God. To please him. But what is the priority? Or rather, what motivates his priority? It's at least in part this. Part of what compels his priority is knowing that we are all going to face a judgment of how we used our time here. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2 is explicit and clear. But what this text tells us is it matters what we've done with the time that we've been given. Our works don't merit his favor, but they will be, as one person has put it, an evidence of his favor that then elicited our good works, which were actually prepared in advance for us to walk in. So it's a deep respect for the judgment of God that compels Paul to seek the pleasure of God by persuading others of the goodness of God. That's both his aim and his priority. But then in verses 14 and 15, Paul gets to the overriding aspect, the overriding dimension of his motivation. He says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." What controls or compels Paul? It is the love of Jesus. Christ's love for Paul. Paul is overwhelmed. He is astounded by nothing other than the love of God, because Christ's love has Paul from hello. It's that profound to him. It's that overwhelming. It's that motivating unto him. But in what does that love consist? It's not just Christ's love in an esoteric, abstract sense. Jesus' love doesn't live in a vacuum. It has a context. So in what does that love consist? Christ's love consists in the fact that he died for Paul. That he gave up his life. That he sacrificed what was most precious to him for those who essentially hated him. That's love. You can't explain it apart from love. We see love in what Christ gave up, but we also see something even deeper. We also see love in what Christ accomplished through what he gave up. Now, let me help you understand why I make the distinction. If you dent your car and your daughter, who is a toddler, comes to you with her piggy bank and breaks it open and says, "Here, Daddy, now you can pay for the car." You see love in that moment. You feel love in that moment, but you know darn tootin' that what she's got in her piggy bank is not going to pay for whatever that debt's going to cost you. Yeah, it's love, but it ain't enough to cover what you debt, cover the debt. What Paul sees in what Christ did is not only loving in what he gave up, but what it actually purchased for us. Which begs the question, what did his death purchase for us? What good is it? We have concluded this, Paul says, that one has died for all and therefore all have died. It's a very clipped, truncated, succinct, maybe even a cryptic phrase. What does he mean by it? We know that Jesus' death was sufficient for all he came to save, but what does it mean that therefore all have died? For one thing, consider this. That it took Jesus' death to bring us to God means we were already dead to God. That was our lot. If it took Jesus' death to make us alive to him, then we were already dead. Paul says as much in Ephesians 2. For once you were dead in trespasses and in sins. So what did his death do? It brought us from a state of death and made us alive to God. But it also brought a kind of death to us. It made us dead to other things. We were dead, he made us alive to God. But we were alive to some things that he's now made us dead to. What are those things he's made us dead to? First, we're now dead to the guilt of our sin. The guilt of our sin was erased by Jesus' death. We are now dead to the penalty that it demands. It no longer has that kind of sovereign will over us. But we're not only dead to its guilt. We're also dead to the kind of influence that sin has had over us in the past. Influence in life. Not just in decree. Sin was an unchecked power in our hearts. It ruled the roost. But by Jesus' death, sin no longer has the same power it once did. There was a time where we had either no knowledge of sin nor an interest in fighting against it. But now, by Christ's death, there is a fight. Now we do see sin as an adversary, and now we have the means by which we might combat it. And so, what are we dead to? We're dead to our former ignorance of and our powerlessness against sin. That's what Christ's death accomplished for us. And that's why you can't help but see love in the accomplishment. Jesus didn't give up everything for nothing. He gave up everything for everything. And it's in seeing the love in that accomplishment that compels Paul in one abiding direction. Namely, away from himself and onto him for whose and unto him who died and was raised for his sake. To live, in other words, for Christ's agenda. That's Paul's gig now. And Christ's agenda is what? To serve this world and glorify God in the process. That's our mandate. That has to form the basis of our motivation. Now that's all pretty thick, I know. So let me boil it down. How does the love of Christ speak to our motivation for living for his agenda? Two things. One, our Trinitarian God serves, and a servant is not above his master. Period. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has lived in an eternal unity in community. They have loved, extolled, praised, and served one another for eternity. That's the nature of the triune God. So when Jesus says in Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his master, or rather his teacher, or a servant is not above his master, he means that as so the master does, so we do. It's our identity to follow in his steps. To think yourself above that kind of service is to misunderstand your place, and it is to live in a delusional frame of mind. It is your place to have others on your mind in view of God's view of you. In contrast to the I world impulse, where it makes ourselves the center of authority and to define our identity, in the gospel, God is saying, I have the right to become your authority. I have the right to define your identity because I have loved you like no one else has. And when the Lord has that kind of authority over us, and he is a servant, then we have ample reason to turn our gaze to others just as he did for us. Now, that sounds a lot like being motivated by sheer obedience alone and not having a rapturous love for God. I know. But friends, consider, we're talking about God here. And if it's God, he would still be in the right to ask us to obey if he said nothing else. It's God. However, God does not choose simply to disclose himself as one who commands. He's chosen to disclose himself as one who loves. And so I want to say one more thing about the love of Christ that gets down to the nitty-gritty of how he motivates us. This might seem a little out there, so like the rest of it, right? Pause. Here we go. Why does the love of Christ compel Paul? Why is it designed to compel us? Because I'm saying the love of Christ is designed to compel us because love by its nature begets love. The nature of love is such that it elicits a longing in us to do good to the one who has done us good. A confidence in the love of Christ for us will naturally compel love for him. Why? Because the joy of receiving his love is only completed until we reflect it. That is, the sweetness of receiving love isn't fully sweet. It isn't maximal until it's reflected, until it's given out. Think of any loving gesture that you would receive, a handshake, a hug, a kiss. When it is received for what it is, it naturally elicits a complimentary expression. You can't just sit there limp to it. Not if you really get it that it's offered in love. When it's received in love, it will respond with love in return. That's its nature. The I world lives by a premise that says good things come to those who have an interest in their own freedom and welfare. But the gospel counters with an alternative. It says good things come to those who focus on the love of Christ because then they live in love and reflect it in kind. It's a different world, man. You have never heard someone say at a eulogy, man, I respected him so much because he was indifferent to everyone. He hated everybody. Wasn't he great? Non sequitur. Doesn't fit. We esteem the people whose love is abundant and indiscriminate. That's the kind of life that you want. And so if it's through a confidence in Christ's love for us that compels us to live in love, then the priority of self in the I world actually prevents our living in love and therefore prevents us from finding what's good. So what do we find in God, in his nature, in the person of Christ, in the nature of love itself? We find not only a model of living service, we find a motivation. Which is still really thick. How do we bring it down into the real world? How do we apply this alternative to the I-world mentality? we're up against a lot in even thinking that we can get out of an I-world sensibility. There's a lot, mostly in the attitudes of our own heart, that keep us from moving beyond our own selves. One, we have hearts that are largely indifferent to the needs around us. We also sometimes have hearts that think that if we serve enough, we'll be saved, rather than serving in response to having been saved. We struggle with that. We have a heart that can be so distracted by other things that service becomes prohibitive. We're so busy, the idea of giving our time and treasure and talent up for somebody else is kind of like, no way, when? We also have a heart that, so to speak, has been trained to narrow its focus on oneself, that there is no thought of training its gaze on anybody other than us. It's called Western civilization's interest in education. I'll talk about that more in a minute. If you're a family in this culture, it is easy to think that the strength and vitality of a family depends entirely on the nurture of itself. All of those things, all of those attitudes are ingrained patterns that challenge the very idea of a life compelled by Christ to live for his agenda. So where do we begin? I want to introduce an idea to you that's not mine. It's from a guy named James Davison Hunter. Wrote a book last year called To Change the World, which is an ironic title because his thesis is the only way that Christians will ever learn how to change the world is when they stop trying to change the world. What? He's not saying that God doesn't have an interest in changing the world. He's saying that our ambitions to change the world have been misguided and they've adopted approaches that are fundamentally flawed at their core. He is saying that the church has taken up one of three primary approaches to engaging the culture and engaging the world that is, as I said, is at its core, at its fundamental level, flawed. There have been times in the church where the church has sought to just simply stand against the world, to critique everything, to call out everything that stands opposed to the gospel. Just yell about it. Scream about it. Make posters about it. Put videos up on YouTube about what's wrong with the world. Others have sought to become, just let's let the church become relevant to the world. Adopt its sensibilities, its patterns, its values in order to gain a hearing. Hey, you talk your language. All right, let's listen to your Jesus. Kind of like that. Others have thought, no, let's just try to escape from the world. Let's create little Christian enclaves that expunge all worldly influence from in them. And then maybe people that are on the outside looking in go, well, I want to be like that. Can I be part of your crowd? That's sort of the escape from the world mentality. Hunter is not throwing those approaches under the bus in total. He just says to adopt them as a wholesale approach to engaging the culture so as to change it is futile. So, big man, what does he offer as an alternative? As an alternative to those three approaches, he suggests something else. He suggests a posture of faithful presence within the world in order to seek its change. Now, I'm not smart enough to evaluate the entirety of his thesis. And there are a lot of great minds out there that maybe think he takes this idea a little bit too far. But I think he has some really serviceable things for us, serviceable ideas for us when it comes to being compelled to serve in our culture as the body of Christ. Faithful presence, he breaks it down into two things, two elements. To be faithfully present is, first of all, to be present unto the Lord as he is unto us. And to be present unto the world in the same ways that Jesus was present to the world as incarnation. Let me unpack both of those briefly. What does it mean to be present to God? It means, first of all, that recognizing that God has an interest in you in your fullness. That's why Mark just preached, God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He has that interest in you. He is present unto your condition. So being present to him means learning to be attentive to God and to his will. It means pursuing a true communion with him, such that we're not just following orders, but we're actually discovering a compulsion from his love to live as he lived. It's not just seeking guidelines in how to live, but seeking a strength from Him to follow what we learn from His Word and in prayer. That's what it means to be present unto Him. Your times alone with Him are meant to teach you how to listen for His voice, to be present unto Him. That's the first part of faithful presence. Here's the second part. Being present to the world as Christ was in His incarnation means that you recognize that God has an abiding interest in recreating this world and expanding the influence of the kingdom wherever it goes. You always hear Abraham Kuyper quoted at this moment, where he says, "There is no square inch on this entire planet that God does not say, 'Mine.'" And He's chosen to use us as the primary means, with the help of His Spirit, to enlarge His territory on the earth. So becoming attentive to our world is to look out for the precise condition of our situation, to know precisely what that condition requires, and then to seek to bring remedy to that condition. That's what Jesus did. Instead of being mere consumers of our settings and our communities, we actually seek to give assistance to them. That's what it means to be faithfully present under your setting. This sounds so self-evident. And you're going, "How much should I pay for this?" Well, of course we need to be present to God. Of course we need to be present to our communities. But friends, it's an important comment. It's an important choice of words, I think, that Hunter uses there to say presence. Because you and I know exactly what it's like to be kind of present, but not really present. In a marriage, in a friendship, in a work, in a job, in a class, whatever it might be, we know how to be present, but kind of really absent. Faithful presence means leaning in to finding true communion with Him. And it also means really hearing and noticing, where has God placed us and what is needed there and what could I do to be of assistance to it in His name with His help? That's faithful presence. And when those two dimensions of faithful presence are working in concert, it means, yes, you are using your time and your talent and your treasure for the good of others. But it also means this. It means you're using those resources in dependence on God. That, I know, kind of like, what? The service that He is pleased with is service that employs the resources that He has given us. But it is also an employment that depends on Him for their fruitfulness. And that kind of dependence means that you are choosing to do things that require risk, that require faith, working through love in order to do them. That's presence, dependent on God. It's committing ourselves to things that require prayer for Him to move, for it to be of any import. And it's that kind of dependence that often works in collaboration with the body of Christ. So it's not just using time, talent, and treasure. It's using those things in such a way that require a dependence on God to see it be fruitful. Just as much in its intent as in its result. Because all of us know, we do a lot of things, we pray a lot of prayers, and sometimes things work slowly. And therefore, we know that we're in a marathon, not a sprint. That's how we employ faithful presence. Where does it go? It goes everywhere. It goes into our neighborhoods, it goes into our schools, it goes into our clubs and our social spheres, and it goes into our workplace. If you go to lauzon.org, actually, you can pull up the podcast on iTunes. Listen to the 12-minute talk by Mark Green on the place of evangelization in the workplace. He says the most unleveraged place in all of Western civilization is where you and I go 40 hours a week minimum. We just don't have a concept of what it means to be salt and light where we spend a lot of our time, 8 to 5 or whatever your hours might be during the week. The workplace calls for it. The workplace needs it. Your job becomes more than just a means of provision and personal fulfillment when you think of it as a place where God might use you. Which, let me stop there and do a little aside to those of you that have kids. If you have children, one of the biggest things on your radar screen right now is their education. It is on ours, many of yours as well. Education, as you know, prepares them for life. It prepares them for vocation. But In the course of our education, I think it's tempting to adopt a view that sees selflessness as reserved for some other season. After I finish my studies, I'll worry about being selfless. Right now it's, gotta do this, gotta earn, gotta achieve. Then we'll think about helping others later. But I think the call of faithful presence asks us to plant an idea in our kids' heads as early as we can in their education. And it's this, that they would think of their education and preparation for work as having a greater purpose than just nurturing a skill or enabling them to make a living. That instead, they would think of their education, at least to some degree, as preparing them for the use of a skill that has application to the agenda of God in Christ. Whether you're an economist or a homemaker or a financier or a real estate broker or a fireman or a teacher, there is no vocation whose skill set cannot be used for the good of what God is doing in the world. And the quicker we get that idea into our kids' heads, the less difficult it would be to separate this compartmentalization that happens naturally in our heads about this is my job and this is my life. This is my occupation and this is my calling. What if they went together? That's an aside. I want to kind of close out our time here by talking things about families. If faithful presence is a more credible option, as Hunter argues, to seek change in this world, then as a family, I hope that you will kind of see your marching orders that I think are a little bit maybe simpler than you thought. Your task is to be about the spiritual formation of your family. And spiritual formation is just cultivating faithful presence in every member of your family, of learning what it means to be deeply present to God, of listening for Him and learning what it means to talk with Him and learning how we bring every thought captive to Him. But it also means about being deeply present to where God has you and how you might incarnate His presence there. And I hope that if you're the leaders of a family, that you will then see a little bit more significance to this whole idea of catechetical training. Sometimes I know it feels tedious. Why am I asking my kid, what did you learn in Sunday school? Or what did you leave me about this biblical narrative? Or what about the idea of prayer? And why do we spend a few minutes at the dinner table trying to teach our children to pray? What's the point? Here's the point. It's in the instruction of their minds about the love of God in Jesus that is a means by which the Spirit of God makes them so convinced of that love that they then can't be helped but compelled by that love. Let me say that again. It's in the instruction of their minds about the love of God that is the means by which the Spirit of God makes them convinced of that love, such that they can't help but be compelled by that love to live for Him. That's why you teach them. That's why we teach them. Right and sustained service for the world, as you can see, requires a deep conviction of the love of Christ that our study of His Word is meant to create. That's where faithful presence starts, in the home, in teaching our kids what the Scriptures say and how to pray and how to make them aware of who God is. But it also operates in how do we be present to the world. Faithful presence to the world in the context of our families is in two ways. Faithful presence starts with faithful presence within the family. Like distributing chores to our kids that would serve the greater good of the family. Like inviting each member to show unsolicited kindness to some other member of the family. That's faithful presence. That's it. Not rocket science. But there's also faithful presence as a family. In your neighborhood. In your schools, in your Sunday morning communities, in the kind of events that PCPC sponsors, on mission trips, things of that nature that the family can do together as a family. That's faithful presence as a family. There's a sampling of stuff that's coming up in the next 10 days that you could participate in some form or fashion as a family. Whether it's the Share Your Faith boot camp up at Redeemer Pres in McKinney, or serving with the Voice of Hope Fall Festival on October 30th, or the Voice of Hope Saturday Tutoring Program on November 6th, or going down to Room 262 after this service and buying a plant to benefit Shan Smoll and her needs. It's taking your eyes off yourself and onto others as a family. That's faithful presence. And that's not complicated. I said earlier that one thing that gets in our way in Western civilization, especially as members of families, is to think that the strength and vitality of a family depends on nurturing itself. But I think what the gospel is telling us is that part of what nurtures a family is nurturing others as a family. I think that what I'm trying to be arguing today is this, that this whole notion of faithful presence is itself an antidote to the I world. It is the so-called app for the I world. Because it challenges our conceptions of who our priority is to be upon. And in that sense, we're to be present unto the world. But it also challenges our sense that our responsiveness to God is based upon what He has done for us in Christ. And therefore, that's what it means to be present unto Him. It is an antidote to the I world because it is the task of spiritual formation. And it is, therefore, the fulfillment of what our church is about in way of its identity statement. That we're a people that seek to change the world. Let me close with this. There is plenty to celebrate about the Rangers making it to the World Series. I know that. The pursuit of excellence in anything is laudable. Individual skill and teamwork working together in concert is a beautiful thing to watch. Perseverance against a $200 million juggernaut in the New York Yankees is something to behold. But there is more to celebrate about what God is doing throughout the world through people like you and through me, people who are just trying to be faithful. People who are simply trying to be present to God and present to the world. And therefore, it is worth widening our attention even off of Arlington, Texas, to what the Lord might be doing in the world and how you might be participating in it, starting with your family and then going out from there. The I world insists that the best life is found in the service of self. But the gospel counters that the best life is found in reflecting to others the love we've received from the Lord. And so as Moses puts it in Deuteronomy 30, choose life. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would so come to us in a way that we might be able to do nothing else other than cry out to you as Abba. Because when your Spirit convinces our spirit repeatedly that we are yours, we're freed. That whatever we're frightened about, whatever we're consumed with or preoccupied by, whatever might be stealing our energy, our strength, and our love, that in you, Father, we find our rest. And in that rest, Father, we find our vigor to be as you have called us to be, to reflect the very love that you have shown us. Father, we pray that you would draw us unto yourself, and in our times alone with you, you would commend unto us the goodness of your Son, that we might go out from those quiet moments and see that your love is meant to be shared. And only in that will we find our joy. Thank you for the words. We pray that you would speak to us deeply in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for your attention.